Open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 16. John 16. We began this morning a message on the theology of suffering. And we'd like to complete that brief introduction to the theology of weeping, a Christian's tears, a believer's sadness this evening. I had hoped to cover the book of Numbers, but this morning I did not finish this text. So let's finish it this evening. John chapter 16, verses 16 to 22. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of the disciples among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said therefore, "What is this that he says? A little while. We cannot understand what he says." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him and said to them, "Do you inquire among yourselves of what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me." Now remember, that was all the introduction. He gives this general principle, and now they're confused. They should have understood. They should have been thinking the way he taught them to think. They wanted specific details, and he wants them to live by general principles and faith in his word, and they're not content with that. They're confused with that. So then he says, "Amen, amen." That's the literal word in the original. Amen, amen. Verse 20. "I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has delivered the child, she does not remember any more the pain for joy that a man is born into the world. And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." So here's the setting. They're walking through the garden, and at that time, they're fighting amongst themselves. And Jesus says, "I'm going to leave you, but then after time you'll see me again." And they say to him, "What does this mean?" Because he gives them not all the details that they wanted to have. Imagine if he had said this to them: "We are going to walk for 15 more minutes. 8 of you will stay here and pray. 3 of you will go with me. I'll walk about 50 meters beyond you, and then I'm going to fall on my face and pray to the Father. It will be the most glorious prayer that has ever been prayed, but you can't hear it because it's too high for you. While I'm doing that, and great things are happening, and angels are coming to minister to me, while I'm sweating drops of blood, then Judas with about 200 soldiers will come. They're Roman soldiers and Jewish high priests. They're going to come as a band with swords and with torches. When they arrive, they're going to come. But you watch for this. All of you watch, because I'm going to say the words, 'I am.' Two words in Greek that are going to hearken back to the Hebrew words, 'I am that I am.' And when I simply say those words, you watch, and this will be a sign. All of them will fall backward. The strongest soldiers will fall on their backs. They can't keep their ranks just when I tell them who I am. You'll know from that I am God. And then I'm going to walk up and allow myself to be taken and bound. You're all going to run off, but you don't need to run. Then I'll go, and 3 illegal trials will take place, some in the middle of the night, some at the earliest crack of dawn, so that they can say it's legal, but it's not. They'll trump up charges and bring witnesses that can't agree. And at the end, they're going to proclaim me guilty for telling the truth. They're going to whip me. They're going to beat me. They're going to mock me in every conceivable way, completely ignoring the fact that I made them. And then, by my Father's design, they will put me on a cross, and you will still be terrified. But this is what's going to happen 3 days and three nights later. I'm going to rise from the dead early Sunday morning. When that happens, I will declare Sunday to be the Lord's day, and I will set up for all time and eternity the new covenant with my blood, and I will raise myself from the dead. You'll watch. You've seen me raise others from the dead, but now I'll do it for myself. So when I tell you not to fear, that's what I mean. Now, that took me about 3 minutes. And our Lord Jesus could have said that to them. But instead he says, in a short time I'll be gone. And then in a short time I'll be back. Because I'm going to the Father. Why doesn't he tell them more? Why does he stop like that? Well, that's what they're asking. They're debating. Why doesn't he tell more? Why can't he tell? What's he mean by that? Where is he going? People are debating it even today. There's at least three views. Where is he going? Some people say he's going in death. That's view number one. Some people say he's going in the ascension when he goes back to heaven. Which go is it? Going to death or going back to heaven 40 days, 50 days later? 40 days later. 43 days later. And then when it says you will see me again, does that mean you're going to see me Sunday morning when I push the stone aside and come out with power? Or does that mean you're going to, quote, see me in a spiritual sense when the Holy Spirit comes in 53 days? Or, third view, does it mean you're going to see me when I come back the second time with power and great glory, holding a sword and with a name written on my thigh, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Does it mean you'll see me then? So even the commentators today aren't clear. Let me give you a hint for interpreting your Bible. If something about the words of Jesus is very clear, and something about the words of Jesus is unclear, almost always the main point is the part that's clear. I wish he had said much more. I am eager to get to heaven and find out more about how he fulfilled the Old Testament law. I am eager. That's my most difficult theological problem. How do I integrate the laws of politics from the Old Covenant with him as the fulfiller of those laws in the New Covenant? To me, personally, that is the most difficult theological problem that I've had for almost a decade now, and I'm struggling to solve it. And if he had just said some more in the Sermon on the Mount, or just allowed Matthew to record a little more. But he didn't want me to know that. So, what our Lord has given us is a theology of suffering or weeping. Because you'll remember from this morning, seven times he says, weep, sorrow, lament, mourn, grieve. It's going to be hard. And remember, that's not new for him. He said that in chapter 16. He said that in chapter 15. So, this morning we saw, when he goes to explain it, he says, number one, point number one, suffering is certain. It will happen. You can't get around it. There is no world in which you can live right now that does not have sin. There's a new world coming, but that new world's not arrived. Amazingly, politicians are always promising you they can give you a world without sin and suffering. That's what Karl Marx did. Karl Marx, the German philosopher, looked back through history, and some people believe Marxism, communism, is a philosophy of politics. It is first a philosophy of history. Karl Marx looks at history and says, ah, you see, we always have a problem with the rich and the poor fighting. But the reason the rich and the poor are fighting is because they have these desires. We can solve their desires so simply if we would just have some great power who would take everything from the rich, take everything from the poor, and then give it out equally. One, 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 one. Two, 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 two. And if you could just give it equally, but the problem is you need a power at the top to give it equally. And all through history, it's been a fight. So we had the feudal system where the lords in England were trying to do it, and that didn't work. And we had the French system with the aristocrats on the top. That definitely didn't work. And we had the poor over here. It never, Karl Marx said, I've got a way to solve it. I can create utopia. Karl Marx had the idea that he could bring the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Many liberal theologians, by the way, love the parts of the Old Testament that promise a world of peace and prosperity with no more poverty. They just think the way to get there is something like communism. Communism is a great idea if you could just take sin all out. If you could take out all the sin, it would work pretty well. Marx, however, Karl Marx, did not factor sin into his system. In this world, the real world, where men are men and women are women, in the real world where we all grow up knowing how to lie without being taught, in the real world where our kids are naturally estranged from us, in the real world where we've got divorce and rape and murder and pain, in the real world where we have wives who can be catty and gossipy, and easily angered, and petty, and lazy, and husbands who can be rude, thoughtless, drunkards, and gluttons, and loving money, and greedy. In the real world, where we have kids who are foolish, and lazy, and backward, and disobedient, and conniving, and tricky. In the real world, we've got to have a theology of suffering. So our Lord Jesus gives it to us, and he says, first of all, know this, it will happen. That's verse 20 that we just saw. You will what? What's it say? You will what? You've got to get that settled. Suffering will happen. This morning we studied four truths about that one truth. This evening I'd like to see the second two. Look at verse 21. Not only is suffering certain, not only is it completely controlled by God? Not only does suffering separate the Christian from the world. Do you remember that this morning? How is the Christian separated from the world? In what way do we see the separation? Yeah, the world rejoices and the Christians mourn. Or I said the word affections. You look at their affections. The world loves a certain thing and Christians love a different thing. And that's the clearest way you can tell the difference between the goats and the sheep. It's what they love. Look, that's why 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's a goat. Goats love that. Sheep love that. You look at what they love, you can tell the difference. Parents, if you want to know, should I baptize my child? Watch the loves. What do they love? When there's a fight between the siblings, the brothers and sisters, do you see the one brother, after he's angry, coming and saying, I'm humbled now. I need to seek repentance and forgiveness. Or does he never seek to make it right unless someone outside him pushes him to do it? You see, he's a believer when there's a new kind of love. It works towards humility and peace. Oh, that's a good mark of a Christian. That's what we saw in verse 21. We also saw that suffering puts us in the proper place. In a world with sin, there is nothing except suffering that can put us low before God. Nothing that can do it. There's nothing that can make us absolutely dependent. Well, the world is full of these catastrophes, but I'd like to tell you, it's worse than we know. Look at verse 21. Believers will weep greatly. They will not only weep, they will weep greatly. Verse 21. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow. What picture does Jesus use? A woman giving birth. Is there a greater pain? I can't have that pain. But I know this. When my wife experienced that pain, it was enough to make me pass out. More than once. Just being near to someone in pain like that, I couldn't take it. So we know, number one, it is an intense pain. And 50% of the world knows that by experience. So that's why Jesus uses the example. He knows this is a great illustration because 50% of the world immediately knows it. And the other 50% has some understanding of it because they've watched and heard and seen. And every man who's in his right mind has said, I'm so thankful in this regard that I'm not a woman. And every woman, by the way, who's in her right mind should be thankful that she doesn't have to sweat to earn the bread the way the man does. Because they're both the curses, right? Her curse was, it's going to be painful when you have babies. His curse was, it's going to be really hard to make a living. Well, it's very great pain. But notice this, there's another reason that shows us not only the intensity of the pain, but death is a pain that happens once. With childbirth, it can happen commonly. You might give birth 3 times, or 5 times, or 7 times. One woman could give birth more than once, or like Susanna Wesley, 18 times. Like Jonathan Edwards' mother, 11 times. The records from South Africa, recorded by Martin Meredith in his book Diamonds, Gold, and War, a history of the Anglo-Boer War in that period from 1870 to 1920. He says, in the earliest records of this country, can you guess how many babies you want to start with the Afrikaners or the blacks? How many babies, on average, did the Afrikaners have in the period from 1870 to 1920, on average?
Seven.
How many did the average African family have? When I say African, I mean black family. 8. How many did the average English family have? 6. 6, 7, 8. But it's bigger than today, isn't it? What our Lord is doing is he's picking something that's very common. Every family knows this kind of pain in some way. So it's not only something that is intense, it's something that is common. And the very frequency of this pain shows us something about how terrible it is. And the intensity of the pain shows us that as well. So Jesus says, I want you to know, Christians, don't think this will be mild. It's going to affect you greatly. You believers, you're going to be in pain like your mama was. You're going to be in pain like your wives were. Expect that. Now, ladies, do you want to be Christians now? Yeah, the pain you had giving birth, if you follow Jesus, expect the same thing, but no baby. Really? But he does promise there's a baby. We'll get to that in the next point. He says, expect this kind of pain. What makes the weeping of a Christian so great? Let me give you 3 reasons why. Because he's just compared this to giving birth. How is it that our weeping and our suffering is great? 3 reasons. Number one, the absence of Christ. You see that right in the story in verse 21. She's weeping because she does not yet have what? In verse 21. She doesn't yet have the baby. But the baby is coming. Ah, there's the picture. Our Lord says, your pain is intensified because there's no baby yet. You will not see me, and that's why you will weep. Your weeping and mourning is coming because of a lack of me. When Jesus leaves, that is the greatest cause of their pain, the lack of the presence of Jesus Christ. How can that be? That sounds so spiritual, but how does that bring pain or difficulty in this way? Jesus has promised to be with us even to the ends of the world, Matthew 28, 19. But we just don't sense it, do we? We battle with sin, but most commonly, we go through our lives not sensing or feeling as if Jesus was walking with us. Now, he promises to walk with us. He promises, Matthew 28, verse 20, I will be with you even to the end of the age. That's a time reference, not a geography reference. There's no day or moment or second when you could try to live without me. The old King James says, with you to the end of the world. So people sometimes get the idea that Jesus will go with us if we're missionaries and we go to Cambodia. That's true. But the text says he'll be with us to the age of the ages. It's a time reference. The problem is we don't feel it. Ask yourself, how much do you feel the presence of Christ this week? Today, maybe you felt him the most when you were praying, when you were singing, when you were listening. But did you feel him yesterday when you woke up? Did you feel him yesterday afternoon when you had to go to Pick and Pay or Checkers? Do you feel him tomorrow when you have to get up to go to work? When you have to deal with her again in the office? When you have to see him again and he's going to say, where's your forms? Come on, I don't have the forms. I'm doing this and this. When you have to deal with them or the police trap, do you feel him? When the car smokes gray smoke on the way home from Valdezia at 5:15? As it did for me just today? I didn't feel him when I stopped on the side of the road and thought, ah, this Bucky. I'm sure Fords don't do this. Our problem is we don't feel him as we go through our difficult times. We feel that we could endure anything if we actually felt him. If we knew that he was there, if there was some sense that he was with us. But we don't get that sense. Sometimes we do. But it gets even worse with this. When Jesus is not with us, there's the pain of not having the one you love. Have you ever gone without your wife for a week or 2 weeks or a month or 3 months? Before I married Amy, I came here for a year. And then I went back just in time to get married. And I remember the intensity of the feeling, and I think you could describe it as a certain kind of pain. It was certainly sorrow. Very sad. She was constantly on my mind. It was a hunger that never leaves. You couldn't eat and then say, ah, now I'm full. I didn't get a letter and read her letter and say, that satisfied. I thought it only made the hunger greater. But if you said, well, then let me take the letter away. No, you've got to give me that letter. But even having the letter doesn't take the pain away. It makes the pain greater. But I still want the letter and I want more letters, even knowing every letter I read only makes my pain greater. Can you relate to that with our Lord Jesus? It's when he leaves that we sorrow. It's what he said to the disciples. No one weeps as long as the bridegroom's with them. When the Pharisees said, every one of our disciples, they're fasting. Your disciples don't fast. How can they fast? I'm right here. I am here, which is again proof that he is God. If anyone but God said that, it would be megalomania. Well, the fast, they've got me. They've got the complete package. They have everything. But when he's gone, there's a certain kind of longing, a sorrow, a lack, a missing, a hunger that stays with them. Why is the pain so great? It's because Christ is gone. Loneliness is hardship. It's a weight that cracks the timber of the human soul. Loneliness is the drip that wears away the rock. It's the stress that brings a crack in the high tension cement. Number two, why is this weeping so great? Because the uncertainty of it does not have a specific end. You don't know. He didn't tell them in 3 days I'm going to rise, and he doesn't tell us when we will die or when he will come back. We just don't know. So you're going to have to bear the tension longer. When we're working in Valdezia, we get water from the river. We fill the jugs at the water, and then we walk back to where the Bucky is with those 25-liter jugs. How does it feel for the first 10 meters. You feel like a man as your arms are getting tense and the veins start to pull out and you walk. But the next 10 meters, you tell, this is going to wear off. But the Bucky's 100 meters. By the 70th meter, that pain is starting to go up your arms and you think, all the boys are going to see me if I put them down now. You get to the 80th or the 90th, just a little bit more, and you think, my arms are on fire. But I know the Bucky's only a few more steps. What if someone said, carry the jugs blindfolded, I'm not going to tell you when to put them down. I can't do that. I don't have enough strength. I have to put them down. You don't understand. My arms are weak. They're shaking. The whole muscle up here feels like it's burning. Let me put these down. No, go a little further. If you just take the blindfold off and see, oh, it's just there. But the blindfold doesn't come off. Jesus didn't take the blindfold off. That's why he said, I'm going to be gone for a little, then I'll be back, then I'm gone. No, 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 tell us the time. Tell us 72 hours. If you just say 72 hours, we can make it 72 hours. I mean, we can go to sleep and practically sleep 17 of those hours. No, he doesn't want to tell us the time. You see, the weeping is so great because we don't know when it will end. Have you ever felt that here on this earth? If you thought, if they had just set a date, if Jesus had just told us, it's going to be this date. It's going to be 2023. Just make it. It's 730 more days. That's it. 730. Can you do it? Can you wake up and pray and fight with your sin 730 more times and it's over? That was one of the blessings I had with Amy, was I knew the date was set. 25 June 2005. That certain hunger is done. I'm going to be satisfied 25 June 2005. I could count down the days, and I did. I trust she did too. But with this weeping, you can't count down the days. Unless, as I've tried before, Moses says you'll live 70 or 80 years. Multiply out if I live 80 years, that's 80 times 365. Okay, I've got to live about 29,000 days. If I get through 29,000 days and I'm counting those down, I'm done with 43 of them. So if I make it to 80, phew, only got about 14,000 left. 14,000. Our Lord doesn't want us to know the end of the days because that short circuits what he's doing in the weeping. Third reason the weeping is so great, the opposition of so many people in the world. These people in the world don't sympathize with you. In fact, they put more weights. As you're holding those two jugs, those two shugubu. What is a shugubu? Jug, yeah, jug. As you're holding those two jugs, the world actually adds weight. They come over and they push down on it. As you think, don't do that. I feel like I'm going to crack already. And then they tickle you. They bother you on all sides. You say, no, don't do that. They bother you and persecute you all around. So you think, the weeping is made worse because of what you're doing. And some of them even have the gall to say, I'm just trying to help. And you think, you're making it worse. They add to our suffering. And one of the ways they add to our suffering is they encourage us, just throw the weights away. You know, your arms are burning, just throw them away. Throw away Christ. Stop your commitment. Just don't, you know, one of the problems is you're too fascinated with spiritual things. Sunday morning and Sunday night, Sunday morning's enough. Thursday night for prayer, relax. God knows what's going to happen. He's going to do it whether you pray or not. You think you're so big that you're going to change things? Relax Thursday night. You're tired. The world, rather than saying, come on, you can do it, just keep going, the world puts pressures on you. They encourage you to throw away the things that you know you're convinced of. I'm carrying bags of diamonds. Now, diamonds are just rocks. Just throw them away. So the weeping, the pain, the sorrow becomes more difficult because of that. Haven't you felt it? Haven't you known this kind of weeping and intensity? But I need to add this point because some of you are thinking to yourself, rightly so, I had a great meal this afternoon And I'm looking forward to going home to see my family because it's still the weekend. And even though it's Sunday night at seven past seven, still the weekend and I'm not working. Some of you are thinking, I actually really like my house. My bed is very comfortable. I've got beautiful kids. And my wife makes some really nice whatever. The world, the Bible, is full of paradoxes. A paradox is a seeming contradiction. Not a contradiction, a seeming contradiction. Like this. Stand on railroad tracks and look down. As far as you can see, does it look like the roads touch? Looks like the rails touch. Keep walking. Do they touch? That's what many things are like in the Bible. If you stand in the middle, you think, those things touch. They're not supposed to touch, they're touching. Those things touch, train wrecks. Wait a minute. Oh, your problem is you're looking from far away. Just walk up and see if they touch. There are many paradoxes in the Bible. We are saved by faith. James says we are not saved by faith. James 2:24. Is that a paradox? Walk up closer to it, and it doesn't contradict at all. I shared this with the men the other night. What a wonderful line Paul gave us Tuesday night at the theology class that perfectly explains James 2:24 was in a footnote by John Gerstner. The late John Gerstner, a great scholar and reformed preacher. And Gerstner said in that footnote, every person who's ever saved has been saved with works. But no one who has been saved by the merit of works. But we've all been saved by the existence or with the existence of works. Did you follow that? Maybe that'll help, Mananiko. If we have to have works with us, but it's not the merit, it's not the power of those works that saved us. It's faith in Christ that saved us, but you've got to have works or else you have no faith. That's one of the paradoxes. There's a great many of them. There's many, many in Scripture. Here's one more. Your life is to be marked by weeping, but some of you are thinking, I have a pretty good life. I think that. I'm an upbeat, positive guy, and I think my wife is beautiful. My kids aren't very athletic, but at least they like books. They're healthy. I got a great Bucky most of the time. I feel like my life is great, but Jesus says, I'm weeping. One of the paradoxes. In what ways are we weeping and in what ways do we have a great life? Let me give you some ways that we have a great life. We rejoice and have a great life in this. We are justified by faith in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Right now, if you are a believer in Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2, you are seated with Jesus Christ in heaven. In some kind of spiritual way, I have justification and redemption. I have propitiation. I've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. I have been enlightened and illuminated. I have been glorified in the eyes of the Father. I was called and regenerated. I have every grace in Jesus, including being united to him and his own divine nature. I am an heir with him and I've been adopted by him. I have everything. I'm the richest in the world, in one sense. Or the second way to rejoice, 1 Timothy 6:17. Charge those who are rich in this world that they would not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. See, this is Timothy. Paul writing to Timothy. Hey, Timothy, when you go to your church, tell the rich ones. Tell them, watch out. You rich ones, you're going to be tempted to trust in your uncertain riches. Don't trust in their uncertain riches. Tell them, trust in the living God. And listen to the last line of the verse and the last paragraph of that book. Listen to this one. 1 Timothy 6:17. Talk to the rich guys. Tell them not to trust in their money. Rather, trust in God. And this is how it describes God. Who gives us all things to enjoy greatly. That last word, greatly. The giver is very rich. He gives us Coke. He gives us beautiful hardwood. He gives us Nikes. He gives us iPhones. That's pretty nice. He has so many things. He wants us to enjoy red dye. He wants us to enjoy hairbrushes. He wants us to enjoy air conditioning. The God who made us has given these things to us so that we could richly, greatly enjoy them. But at the same time, I'm weeping. That's the Christian experience. So you don't get to heaven unless you're crying. And the right way to get to heaven is weeping. Wipe the tears and laugh and sing. And then go back to the tears. And it's back and forth. You say, that sounds exhausting. That's why I need the Holy Spirit. He keeps the balance. And if your personality, well, whichever way your personality leans, you need the Holy Spirit to guide you and balance you. I tend to lean toward the happy. And I need the Holy Spirit to balance me so I understand the real weeping of the terrible pain and suffering that is in the world and in my own heart because of my sin. And if you lean toward the melancholy, everything is bad and life is hard, that's true. You also need to remember that God's given you everything richly to enjoy, and you can go have a Coke tonight. Both of those things are there. We suffer in that the world prepares and perpetuates the air we breathe to be a hostile environment. Have you ever walked into a room where someone was sweeping the dust and you thought, I can't even breathe nicely? That's the world you're living in. You suffer every day, and maybe you don't even realize it because maybe now your lungs are so corroded, your spiritual lungs are so corroded that when you walk into the mall, it doesn't even bother you to breathe the air that is thick with materialism and worldliness. In the malls, what do the mall preach? But the mall preaches to you, buy now, love this world, live in this world, put your roots down deep, buy, everything you want is here. When Jet put on its window in Elam, when I was still living there, they put on their window when a Jet first opened in the mall before we moved out. I can still remember as I walked through, I took a picture of it. They put on the window a girl who's holding up a Jet credit card and it says, want it but no money? Don't wait. Get it now. Well, that's the world. And if you can breathe easily there, your Christian health is really bad. It's in question whether you're alive. It is tough to walk through the mall and breathe. People are worried about COVID. You should be worried about walking through the mall, looking at those pictures all around. Every one of them saying, don't be happy unless you do this. That's a kind of suffering that we should feel. Most of us have not taken the time to clean out our lungs enough to really breathe the rarefied air of a heavenly life. Secondly, the world actively persecutes Christians because we live in one of the blessed parts of the world in one of the blessed times where we are not persecuted. We tend to forget that the world has actively killed Christians. And even today, there are 50 countries on the watch list of countries that are actively right now persecuting people in some form, physically, or even killing them if they are believers. Sin tempts us, it tricks us, it even terrorizes us throughout our entire life. And that is the greatest pain that we should be feeling. If you don't feel the pain from your own sin, you need to check into the spiritual hospital immediately, emergency room. If you can go through a week and say, yeah, I'm not really bothered by much this week, you're in terrible spiritual health. You need to be put on a breather immediately. Your sin should be telling you constantly, oh, the greatest pain is this heart that I can't get out. I would pay any price, like Jesus said, I'd cut off my hand or pull out my eye if I knew that that would fix this heart. I'd sell my vehicles, I'd give everything away if only that would fix my heart. Well, let's look at the last point in verse 22. Believers will stop weeping. believers do not weep forever. Verse 22, you now therefore now you have sorrow. Only now. Notice that word now in verse 22. The pain, the hardship, the suffering is now only. But I will see you again. Notice that the pain stops, the sorrow stops when he comes. For the disciples, their sorrow would stop when he rose from the dead. I believe his going was his death and his coming was his resurrection. Though other commentators disagree, as I've told you, some say it's the Holy Spirit coming, some say it's the second coming. But for us, the sorrow ends when he comes back the second time. Did you know the Bible speaks about Jesus coming in five different ways? Let me give you five ways that Jesus comes. Number one, in the incarnation, Christmas. Jesus came to earth at Christmas, right? We all understand that? The first coming? He comes at the incarnation, that's Christmas, John 1 verse 14. He comes in the resurrection after 3 days to these disciples. I'm going to come back to you. That's the second way he comes. He comes in a spiritual sense to our hearts. I already quoted this verse, Matthew 28 verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's going to stay with you. He's going to come into your heart and stay with you. That's the third way. You all know the fifth way that he comes. It's his second coming when he comes with on the white horse with the armies of heaven. That's the fifth way. What's the fourth way he comes? Revelation 2 verse 5. If you do not repent, speaking to the church at Ephesus, if you do not repent, I will come and take your lampstand out of its place. That's coming in judgment. Jesus can come in spiritual judgment and judge this church. I think he has come and judged most of the groups that call themselves churches around here. Revelation 2:5 promises, he's talking to a church, the church at Ephesus. You must repent. You've left your first love. Most of the churches around have turned away from their first love. They now love politics or money or the world. And Jesus says, you Ephesians, this church, if you don't repent and come back to loving Jesus Christ more than money, I'm going to come to you in judgment. I'm going to take away your candlestick. What he means by that is, I'm going to take away all spiritual life you had. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to turn you over. You're going to go on talking religiously, but you'll be spiritually dead like the church at Sardis in the very next chapter. He says to that church, you're dead. He says to the Ephesians, that church, you're almost like them. Just a few kilometers away from you. Go visit them. See what a dead church is like. And if you don't repent, I'll take away your spiritual life and you'll die too. You'll go on talking about being alive, but when you die and see the final judgment, you'll know we were terribly deceived. Jesus can come, number four, in judgment. That's not something we see with our eyes. It's not something you notice at all. It's turning up the heat slowly but surely until you're cooked alive and don't even realize what happened. Losing your senses, time, moment after moment, like Paul warns is going to happen in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3, their consciences will be seared with a hot iron. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Their consciences will be seared with hot iron so they can't even feel anymore. And that's what's happened to most of the churches around us. They don't preach Christ. They don't draw you to repentance. They don't tell you love what is most lovely. They say go to the mall and love that. Jesus can give you that. If you walk with him, he'll give you favor. Don't have the goodness to pronounce the word correctly. Blessing, breakthrough. But do they tell you, if you don't love Christ more than everything, he'll take away your spiritual life and he'll leave you as a shell, dead and lost. And you'll be like the man in Hebrews 6. Who has sinned against the Son of God and cannot come to repentance. He'll be like the man in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, who's now trapped in the cage, and he shakes the cage, and Pilgrim says, what's happened to this man? And the man says, I was once a man who claimed to be a Christian, but I sinned against light, and now I cannot get out of this cage. How many people are like that right now? Except they don't even realize they're in the cage. Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus has warned in verse 22, the pain, the suffering, the grief will end. It will end when Jesus comes. For us, he comes to us spiritually right now, and he will come in power and great glory at the second coming. Our tears should be measured. We should weep over our sin. We should have sorrow because of all the messed up problems in the world. But we should have full joy in Christ. So I close with this. Here's the crucial lesson. This is the reason Jesus did not give the details. I started with this at the beginning. I thought, I hope they hold this through to the end. Do you remember what I said at the beginning? Why didn't he give the details? I said he couldn't give the details. That would short-circuit the message. Here's why he didn't give the details. He just said, I'm leaving, but you'll see me again. Why didn't he tell them all that's going to happen? He could have done it in 3 minutes. Here's the reason. Because there is no such thing as biblical saving faith unless we look to his general principles and put our firm trust on them. We've got to say, he didn't tell me everything, but he told me it's going to work out, and I will completely trust in him. I'll put all my hopes for heaven on him. I'll put all my hopes for everything, for my children, for my future, for my life and my death. I'll put it all on him. And if he had given us details, we would say, oh, all right, now I see the way it's going to work out. Now it's very easy. And you wouldn't be walking by faith. You'd be walking by sight. But Jesus is made most glorious when we walk by faith, because then it says, I know that you're so wise and so perfect in all of your perfections and all of your love for me. Don't tell me. Don't tell me. Please just let me trust your perfect love for a sinner like me. And even though I weep, I know you're coming to wipe the tears away. And when you do wipe the tears away, it's going to be better. Boys, I can say, I waited a year. Actually, I waited 4 years for my wife, but I waited a year without seeing her. Oh, marriage is so wonderful. The wait, whatever pain or sorrow there was in the wait, has been well made up for it by the wonder of having a godly wife. And so much more when our Lord Jesus returns. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Lord Jesus, how we love you and thank you for dying for sinners like us. There is great sorrow because of our sin, because of all the hardships in the world. I pray that you would make us sympathetic, compassionate, loving, gracious men and women. Help us to understand that you are in complete control of suffering. Help us to trust what you have told us and not to be angry if we have not gotten all the details that we wanted, but may we depend and love and trust our Savior. Give us faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.